Morning, church.
Morning.
Children are dismissed for Sunday school. You know, I've been battling with whether I wanted to say this or not. And since this morning I'm going to talk about wisdom, I want to show how I don't always make the wise choices. And that is, Jim used that football to introduce the class he's going to start teaching. If you would notice, it was rather deflated. So I told a couple of friends of mine that was the New England football. And sorry, Gary and Anthony, I couldn't resist. I mean, but they can always compare and say, well, how many rings do you guys have? You know, so it can go back and forth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, for being able to gather in your name. We continue to ask that you guide us, that you bless our efforts. We thank you for your patience with us in all our shortcomings. We pray for those who can't be here for whatever reason. We pray for those who are struggling with trials of life. We ask that those who are here were able to set things aside that may distract us and are striving for our attention. We're able to focus on the wonders of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I realize that, except for here, that we're going to do on Thursday, most Christmas decorations are down in everybody's home. However, I wanted to share one more Christmas season experience with you. Now, those of us in the area are familiar with three main chains that are pretty much anywhere we find in the country, JCPenney, Sears, and Macy's. Now, in Chile, you have similar chains, department store chains. They are Ripley's, Almacén París, and Falabella's. And Falabella's is the one had the more U.S.-type goods. So normally, Pam and I would do most of our shopping when we needed something from a department store there. On one of these occasions happened around the Christmas season, and Pam was looking for some more Christmas decorations because our home never has enough of those, so she's always looking every season for a few more. And this particular trip, she was looking for some poinsettias, even the fake kind, which decorate our home. We got to remember that in South America, the seasons are reversed, so we always had Christmas in high summer. So she asked, and there were no poinsettias to be found in the store. So I went ahead and I was picking up something else, and while she walked around the store while I got in line to pay, and as I'm getting ready to pay, here comes Pam with a bunch of poinsettias in her hand, rather irate, saying, "Honey, they lied to us. Look, they have poinsettias." And as she's explaining this to me, this very distraught young clerk is coming behind her, saying, ma'am, those aren't for sale. Those are store Christmas decorations." So it was a little awkward, and Pam handed them back. Now, Pam acted on the knowledge she had accumulated in a short time in the store. The knowledge was that she asked for a product, was told that the product was not for sale, and then discovered that product on a display table. So to her, if it's there, it's for sale. However, the action she undertook based on the knowledge she had turned out to display somewhat a lack in wisdom. Fortunately, the sales clerk cut Pam some slack based on the fact that she was a North American and the fact that she brought it to me and the cash register indicated she wasn't trying to steal anything, so that it was an honest misunderstanding. The moral of the story is this: actions that are based on what we think we know don't always necessarily lead to wise choices. When looking at the word knowledge and wisdom in the dictionary, some of the definitions we find for knowledge: the fact or condition of knowing something gained through experience or association, or the fact or condition of being aware of something, the range of one's information or understanding, the sum of what is known. Pam acted on all these things. Now, wisdom By contrast, is the ability to discern inner qualities and relationships, insight, have some insight on all the knowledge, or good sense, judgment. In this case, my wife didn't display good judgment. Now, in fairness to my bride, she's far from the only person who has acted on what they thought they believed or what they believed they knew, only to discover that their actions fell short of the wise column. This often leads to having to retract something we have said or try to repair an action we undertook. A good example on acting on what we think we know, only to have to backtrack, was demonstrated by a character by the Emily Letella. Who knows that name? I'm dating myself. How many of you know Saturday Night Live? Come on, you guys. That's culture, cultural classic history of America, okay? Saturday Night Live, Emily Letella, she was the character played by Gilda Radner. This is when Saturday Night Live was actually funny, back in the old days. And she was the character played by, like I said, Gilda Radner, who would read a prepared statement in opposition of an editorial. She would make an impassioned commentary on what she thought she knew. One example was, and I'm quoting, and I cannot do the Gilda Radner voice, Joe, I'm sorry. What is all this fuss I hear about the Supreme Court decision on a death penalty? It's terrible. Deaf people have enough problems as it is. When she was corrected by another character on the skit telling her that the Supreme Court had ruled on the death penalty and not a deaf penalty, she looked at the camera and said, never mind. Other examples were her rant on firing the handicapped instead of hiring the handicapped, conserving national racehorses instead of conserving national resources. And she had other rather funny rants, but these are the only ones I could find that I could comfortably share from the pulpit. And now, I must admit that on more than one occasion in my life, I have wished that my behavior on what I thought I knew could be resolved with a simple, never mind. But that's not always the case. Living not only with wisdom, but by righteous wisdom is the theme of the letter of James. The good news for all of us is taught in this letter that if we lack wisdom, we can freely ask God for it. That's one of the exhortations in the first chapter in the letter of James. Now, we're going to be examining the epistle of James for a few weeks. Now, we will get a pause in the series on the 21st of this month when we stop to celebrate Sanctity of Life Sunday, and then we will resume the series. Now, in the past, when we have covered an epistle or a letter in the Bible, we've done our best to stick to a chapter per week and try to gather something out of that chapter. And we will continue to try to do that, except that one or two of the chapters here may require some extra time, as today, because I also want to include some introductory material on the letter to get us better acquainted. So we won't get through all of chapter one. Now, so let's turn our eyes to the first chapter in James. In your Bibles, that's the one that follows the book of Hebrews. If you don't know what Hebrews is, then look in your table of contents. Now, since we're just beginning the series, we're going to also cover, like I said, some introductory material about the letter. Epistle, letter, same thing. So anyone here with a Lutheran background is probably aware that Martin Luther was not a fan of James's letter and would have preferred it not be included in the New Testament at all. He called it a straw epistle compared to the letters written by Paul, John, or Peter. In all fairness to Luther, his comments were based on his understanding or what he thought he understood about the letter. He felt it contradicted the notion of being saved by grace and not by works. And therefore, right off the bat, we see that even the most knowledgeable of men, even those seeking only to serve God, can make unwise assertions based on what they think they know. Now, James, when we look in the beginning of the letter, identifies himself simply as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are about a half a dozen people in the New Testament that are called by the name James. Two are included in the original disciples of Jesus. These are James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. The third time we run into this name is James the Younger, who some believe is the same as James, the son of Alphaeus. I think they're one and the same person. There's also James, father of Judas. James, the brother of Jude, who may be the same person as the sixth name, time the name is used, James, the brother of Jesus. Now, of these, only James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the brother of Jesus, has been considered, seriously considered, as the author of this letter. Now, James, the son of Zebedee, died an early martyr's death. In other words, he died early for his faith. And the rise and influence of James, the brother of Jesus, in the early church, as well as the letter matching, his teaching matching what is known about his actions and what he taught, leave most to conclude that it was James, the brother of Jesus, who is the author. Now, the reason I point this out, other than my seeking historical accuracy as best I can, is that we note the example of the author from the very beginning of the letter. He does not say, "Hey, I'm Jesus' brother," to make his case, as though that's going to give some authority. He says, "I am his servant." Now, he uses the word, a Greek word called doulos, named doulos, which is understood as not servant, as we translate it, but a slave or bond servant. And this demonstrates to us the radical difference in attitude towards Jesus that he had at this point of his life. If we recall, because of a lack of understanding, again, lack of understanding doesn't lead to good choices, or what we think we know doesn't lead to good choices or wise choices. James and his family, or his brothers, his mom, thought Jesus was acting unreasonably early in Jesus' ministry. In chapter 3 of the Gospel of Mark, verse 21, we read that after Jesus called the 12, meaning the original 12 disciples, and was pressed by the crowd, we read, and when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind. He's acting unreasonably," meaning Jesus. It's a pretty big shift from "he is out of his mind" to "I am his slave or bondservant." That is a big shift in attitude and perspective. We should not bypass the opening verse too quickly without fully grasping also the implication of what James writes in his greeting. Now, some scholars have argued that the sentence is rather awkward in Greek. Nonetheless, it demonstrates that James is saying that servanthood to God and to his Messiah Jesus is a package deal. You don't get one without the other. Jesus, whom God made both Lord and Christ, is the second member of the Trinity, the third being the Holy Spirit. Now, in Christianity, to be a servant of God, to be a servant of God means we are a servant of the Lord, God's Messiah. And to follow that Messiah implies service to God. These two concepts cannot be separated. To serve God means to serve Jesus, and to follow Jesus means to serve God. It also does not mean being served by God, which is how many understand Christianity to be. Christianity is not about being served by God, but serving God. Now, this letter is divided into three main sections. The first is a greeting, followed by a double introduction. This takes all the first chapter. Then there's the body of the letter, which focuses on living the law of liberty, spans from the chapter 2 through the first part of chapter 5, and then the conclusion, which encompasses the remainder of the letter. Now, the first chapter has an overall theme of living by righteous wisdom. This, in turn, has six subsections, which cover, one, the spiritual benefit of trials and tribulations. Now, some would argue that this is an oxymoron, that there's no such thing as a benefit to a trial or tribulation. But we're going to get to that. There's also the need for wisdom, for righteous wisdom. The third subtopic is wise attitudes for the rich and the poor. 4, don't be deceived regarding temptation. 5, don't be deceived regarding righteous living. And 6, don't be deceived regarding religious practice. So as we can see by the subjects and the subsections, the letter of James provides all of us practical instruction in our Christian walk today as well. It's not that something that was written to people long ago, but it provides practical insight for us today. Now, just as we face today, the recipients of James's letter struggled with keeping the right attitude and actions in line with God's way, with what God taught. They needed to gain a perspective that would help them deal with the trials of everyday life, and how to approach the challenges we face with a righteous wisdom instead of worldly wisdom, and the difficulties involved in either having an abundance of material wealth or lack of. Now, I realize that for some it can be difficult to imagine that having an abundance of material wealth could be a problem socially, but I can tell you from experience on the mission field that when we were based in the local, where we were considered wealthy compared to the local culture, it can be pretty lonely when people only wish to befriend you because they want to get something out of you. When one feels people are only looking to get something out of them, it can be a challenge not to live with a guarded heart or to maintain a positive perspective of those with less. Now, let's see if we can unpack the first chapter just a little bit. Now, in verses 2 through 4, James writes about the spiritual benefits of trials. He writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, note that he didn't write, "if you meet trials," but rather, when you meet trials. It's a given. We're going to face trials, temptations, afflictions, and problems in our life. You cannot get away from it. Having trials in our life, like I said, is a given. Now, the two main clauses in this text, the first is, count it all joy. And the second is, let steadfastness have its full effect. The circumstances is when trials are met or faced. Now, trials don't normally announce themselves. I know sometimes they do, like when our not-so-favorite relative says he's coming for a visit, and then we know that we're going to face a trial or temptation or affliction. But for the most part, trials catch us unawares. In those moments, we need a spiritual response. And the response is to count it all joy. The verb translated is count in the English Standard Version, which is what I'm reading from, can be understood as to think, to regard, or to consider. It calls on us to look at trials, at our trials and tribulations, from a specific vantage point. Our natural tendency is to look at trials in our lives from a negative standpoint, as situations that take away our peace of mind or hinder our well-being. Instead, we're told, count it all joy. Or pure joy, which intensifies the notion. Now, why are we to do that? Because the premise is that every bit of that trial can be redeemed by God for good use. This is not a call to put on a happy face on top of our misery, but to have a genuine joy that comes from a changed perspective. Reason for our change in perspective is that we understand that the trial, which is testing of our faith, produces endurance. It's the same premise that Paul teaches in Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, where Paul writes, "Through him we also have obtained access by faith to this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Now, in Paul's teaching, Paul, our hope is a product of character, which is a product of endurance, which in turn is a product of suffering. In that formula, there is no shortcut to hope. You have to start with one to arrive there. In James's teaching, the product is endurance, which leads to perfection, meaning maturity. Perfection means maturity. Thus, James points out that maturity is not possible without trials, tribulation, afflictions, testing. It doesn't happen that way. Again, there's no shortcut to maturity. There's no shortcut to Christian maturity. Now, in our age of microwaves, Instapots, a plethora of gadgets to make things easier, and high-speed internet, we are prone to dislike anything that takes time or requires effort that a gadget can bypass. We're so used to getting things easy, we want everything the same. I'm going to decide tomorrow I'm going to be a mature Christian. It doesn't work that way. It takes time. It takes effort. Our current culture hinders us in at least two ways. One, what I just mentioned, is that we are surrounded by things that are designed to make our life easier. The other is a concept promoted by some that Christianity is all about having it easy, being blessed, as well as any avoidance in suffering, sacrifice, or service. Because that's out there, a lot of times, some people end up thinking that they are facing trials, they're being tested, they're facing affliction because they lack faith. It's not because they lack faith, it's to help us develop our faith even more. It's to help us develop our character. All disciples of Christ are called to strive to mature in our faith, every one of us. And the path to maturity has no shortcuts. Thus, what we are being taught is not some Pollyanna type of Christianity where we jump up and down and clapping our hands and doing that happy, happy, joy dance when we're facing trials and tribulations, but rather that we derive joy from the understanding that there is a spiritual payoff to such trials that is eventually going to come. In short, the testing of faith is productive in that it produces maturity. Just as a marathon runner does not get up one morning and decide to run 26 miles. He has to work up to it. Or a weightlifter doesn't arrive at his weightlifting goal the first day at the gym. He has to work toward it. When we come to Christ, we don't simply wake up mature one day. It takes work. It takes time. It takes each other's support and encouragement. Part of the work involves facing trials and temptations. We see examples in the Bible in figures such as Abraham, Job, and Joseph, who stayed committed to walking in God's ways despite trials and afflictions, and they received spiritual dividends from their experiences. It's the same for us. Therefore, what we are taught in verses 2 through 4 is to consider our trials and temptations and afflictions from the perspective that we know it will eventually have a spiritual payoff. It doesn't mean that we relish the trial itself or that endurance is the goal in itself, rather that we are being taught to understand that the path to endurance helps develop in us a mature Christian character that in turn helps us face other trials that will come our way. Many of us have encountered Christians who have been or more mature than us, and when they're faced with a trial that to us would send us into a tailspin, seem to be going navigating that trial with no problem. And we wonder, what is it about you that makes you face this trial or affliction differently than I would? Normally the answer is, I've been here before, or I've been through something similar. So I know what's at the end, and I know how to proceed. Such an understanding is easier to practice when we have wisdom. James tells us in verse 5 through 8 that if we lack it, we should ask for it. He writes, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Wisdom here points to some semblance of understanding the ways of God and a readiness to act in accordance to that understanding. Now, granted, as finite creatures, as flawed creations, we are unable to fully understand God, but he has revealed enough of himself to us in the scriptures to allow us to have a measure of understanding of understanding him and his expectations of his people. Now, there's a connection between wisdom and righteousness that we're going to explore when we get to chapter 3 a little bit deeper. Now, what James is getting at is that true wisdom comes from living in accordance to the ways of God. Furthermore, if anyone lacks such wisdom, God, who is the source of such wisdom, may be approached and asked for some. What is more, James points out that God will give generously to him who asks for that wisdom. We don't need to be worried that God's going to think less of us because we admit to him we lack wisdom, or reproach us because we come admitting that we need his wisdom or we need more wisdom. He will gladly and generously give it to us. But there is a but in the premise. And that is that we must ask in faith without doubt. To be double-minded means to have a divided heart or a divided commitment. I remember once one of my professors talked about, no offense, Rick, but he was a Baptist, so he could say this about the Baptist. But he said, the Baptist prayer of healing. Oh, Lord, heal this man, although you know you won't, we know you won't. Because you are a God of healing and power, although in this case we know that you're going to let things, the doctors take a course, you know. So that is a double-minded prayer. It's given in doubt. So to be double-minded means to have a divided heart or divided commitment. And in the Old Testament, the idea was shown by terms such as double-tongued or two-faced, which is a term that we use even today. In these verses, we get the first glimpse of James's concept of faith. Faith is a prominent theme in his letter. The Greek word for faith or its verb form are seen 14 times in 5 chapters. Now, he sees faith as including a commitment to act on what we believe is right. Faith is not simply something we have, but something that guides our actions. Faith is not seen in what we say. Our faith is seen in what we do. Faith is not simply a state of mind. It's also but a posture of trust in God that expresses itself through our actions. We ask in faith without doubt and without any hesitation. And the reason is that a lack of trust in the Lord, which leads to hesitating between a firm commitment to God's way of wisdom and the ways of the world, makes us like a cork bouncing in the water, being pushed this way and that by doubt. Such a stance should not expect to receive a positive answer for the Lord. Ask in doubt, there is no response, not a positive one. So to this point in the letter, we are given a radical view on how to consider the trials of life. Wisdom is needed to adjust to have a biblical perspective on those trials, and we are being told that we can freely ask for such wisdom. However, the asking must be without doubt that wisdom will be given. Such wisdom helps believers deal with the proper attitude with material things and comes into play in verses 9 through 11, where we read that the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Before proceeding, we need to be very clear about this. This scripture is not a poor people are good and rich people are bad. That's not what this is about. I think it's fair to say that generally our relationship, though, to our material thing and resources and the possession or lack of material things plays a part in shaping us, in our attitudes, in our relationship with others. They do come into play. Now, I'm going to give you a negative example of both extremes that I have seen with my own eyes. I don't like to use others as a negative example, but these are things I have seen. Now, I have seen people, I've known people who have shown what they have, what they've accumulated, and the motive is, look what I have done. Or to brag about what they have that others don't. I've also seen those who have been blessed with a lot simply sharing their joy with others of how they have been blessed. There's no bragging. They're just sharing a joy. A joy shared is twice joy. Only to have someone point out the defects in what they are happy about. To show is a letter to communicate. What you have isn't all that great, you know. You're sharing how happy you are to have this. I've just pointed out all the things that are wrong with it. The motive in that case is to pull that person down. What I'm getting at is that both those that have and those that don't can have stinky attitudes. Okay. I remember having somebody asking me for a ride, and gladly giving him a ride, and on the way, taking him where he's going, he's pointing out all the things that are wrong with my car. Take the bus. I mean, you know, yeah, it's an older car, but it's more than his Adidas Express, you know. But that's a tendency to have sometimes. What James is getting at is to look upon our situation, whether we have or we don't, with godly wisdom. The one who is lacking in resources, to the one who is lacking in resources, James exhorts to take pride in his or her high position, meaning the high status they have as a member of the community of God's people. And because other sections of James's letter address rich people who are thought to be unbelievers, there has been a debate as to whether the rich he writes to in chapter 1 are unbelievers or rich Christian believers. I fall into the category that in this case he's writing to believers who are wealthy. And this view is based primarily on the grammar in the section and the opinion that the irony suggested by those who think otherwise is rather excessive. I believe the exhortation for a rich Christian to glory in the tentative nature of their economic strength makes more sense with the flow of this letter. Now, the Christians who were rich in this time were wrestling with the challenges of the dynamics of relationships with those with less in the church, and also dealing with the challenge of not falling into the cultural pattern of rich unbelievers with whom they had dealings with outside the church. The rich unbelievers had a different attitude toward the poor, different way of doing business, and now these people had to deal with these every day. Now, this hasn't changed much today. I had a friend who was told when he became a supervisor in the metro in Santiago by his manager or by his supervisor, you know, you being a Christian really hinders your job performance, because he needed him to have a heavy hand and basically treat his workers like slaves. Now, I remember speaking to a pastor who was saddened that a person of means whom he had led to Christ was basically run off the church, run out of the church, because as soon as he showed up, those in the church with the less felt that he should help out everyone for free and share what he had with the poor, meaning them, or at least provide them jobs at his factory. Without whether they were qualified or not. Now, one person who was qualified that he did give a job to felt that because they were brothers in Christ and members of the same church, he didn't have to show up on time or put in the full day's work. After all, you know, you're my brother in Christ, you'll cut me some slack. Now, So basically the guy ended up leaving the church and going somewhere else. Now I realize that given the nature of American society in our context, we also have our poor. I would argue that while we do have people living on the streets and in some homeless camps, many of those who we consider poor in our society are rich compared to the poor living in other parts of the world. Anyone who has traveled outside of the U.S. would know that to be true. I would also argue that the generosity and greed can be found in those who are poor as well as those who are rich. So what is that James is striving to teach? It is a premise that he is writing to rich believers holds. If the premise that he is writing to rich believers holds, then the principle is that James calls on those who have, those who are rich, which basically in our context around the world would mean everybody in this room, to be both proud and humble at the same time. Why I say at the same time is that what puffs us up can also bring us down. The fickle and temporary nature of our material possessions should give us pause and make us seek to glory in the low position or the humble position of being spiritually dependent on God. Doesn't matter how much we have, we still are utterly dependent on God. What material possessions any of us have are fleeting and are like grass that withers or flowers that fall. The only true thing any of us can hold on to as eternal is the Word of God. That's all. Anything else comes and goes. The Word of God and what that Word teaches us. Such a thought is a repetition of words written by the prophet Isaiah or in chapter 40 of Isaiah, or for Peter in the first chapter of Peter. David also writes about that in Psalm 103, verses 15 through 17, when he writes, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone. And its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his commandments." In verse 9 through 11, James reminds us all that our economic situation can provide occasion for spiritual reflection. For the poor believer, humble circumstances are no excuse for bitterness, since they can rejoice in the high status they have offered to them by God's grace and through God's eyes. The rich person, on the other hand, must avoid seeking a sense of worth in their material possessions, because those material possessions are temporary in nature, and we need to adopt a spirit or an attitude of humility that comes from the proper understanding of what we have is actually worth compared to what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to finish the rest of the chapter next week and try to get through chapter 2. So before next week, go back, read the rest of chapter 1 of James. That would be verses 12 through the end, and chapter 2. Now, our humbleness and our rejoicing both come from the recognition of who we are and who we are in Christ. And such recognition comes from the understanding that we were separated from God because of our actions, because of the fall, and that through the grace offered through the sacrifice of Christ, we were provided an avenue to get into a right relationship with God. This is accomplished by accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Now, the word grace has been thrown a lot in this morning. It was also mentioned very well by Jim in his devotion. And sometimes it's one of the words that sometimes it gets thrown in the church and we don't fully grasp. I want to give a quick example in closing about what grace is. It's an example I've used before, but it never hurts to repeat. Let's just say that Joe, Jim, and I are in front of God's grace and God's throne for judgment. We're all guilty of the same thing. There's no question as to our guilt. To me, he says, Vic, because of your guilt, you're eternally condemned. That is justice. That is God's justice. To Jim, he says, you're guilty. There's no question. Go along your way. I'm going to give you a pass. That's mercy. To Joe, he says, you're guilty like the other two guys. And justice demands a payment. And then God steps off the throne and pays the payment for Joe. That's grace. That's the difference between grace and mercy. The payment is still made. It's just paid by someone else. If anyone here this morning has never taken advantage of that grace, never grasped that grace, never proclaimed Jesus as Lord and Savior, we invite you this morning to, after church, to speak to myself, to one of the elders. And we'd love to talk to you more about this. Rich is always, one of our elders, is always here on the base, ready to talk to you after the end of service. If you have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, but currently have no church home, as you can see, we got lots of room, and we need to fill these seats. We invite you to join our family and help us to get the word out. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in what you give us. We accept that trials and afflictions will come, but that in you we can face them and grow and mature in our faith. We know that when we are lacking wisdom in how to face those trials, you will provide it if we ask without doubt. Help us to ever always be mindful that we are utterly dependent on you, regardless of what we have, and to be good stewards of everything you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.